Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by OU Israel. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Bahar Bechukotai, Chazak, the end of the book of Vayikra. First broadcast and recording, of course, is on Thursday, May 10th, the 22nd day of the month of Iyar, the year 5767. Last night, Wednesday night, and today is the 37th day of the Omer. That was the count. If you have not yet counted, you can do so and get a mitzvah for it, even if you haven't been counting till now. And it is 37 days, which are 5 weeks and 2 days. There are two aspects to counting of the Omer. Be that as it may, it is Yom Chamishi, B'Shabbat Parshat Bahar Bechukotai. This Shabbat we announce Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh Sivan will be next Friday, in following with the guidelines for Rosh Chodesh. Since Iyar in our fixed calendar has 29 days, Rosh Chodesh Sivan is only one day, and this year it falls on Friday. We will be talking about Bahar and Bechukotai, and hopefully about Yerushalayim as well, since Yom Yerushalayim is the 28th of Iyar, next Tuesday night, Wednesday, which will be before the next issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, so hopefully we'll put in something about Yerushalayim as well. But first, let's do Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihiena aznecha kashivot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha ha-selicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho-cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim la-boker, shomerim la-boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha umeafila l'ora umishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amein. That last prayer on behalf of our fellow Jews who find themselves in difficult situations is a prayer for the kidnapped soldiers, is a prayer for those who went missing back in the First Lebanon War, as it's called, is a prayer for the release of Jonathan Pollard, and in general, a petition to God for all Jews, anywhere they are, who have difficulties. May God help them out of those difficulties into a prosperous, happy, and healthy life. Over the years, this has been a constant of this show, Psalm 130, followed by Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael. And I've made a collection, I don't know if I've got them all, but of many different versions of Achinu in song. I'd like to play one of them now, and just remember that this is not just a pretty song. Similar to the expression, that's not just a pretty face, but it is a prayer and petition, as most of the songs on Torah Tidbits Audio are. They have to be pleasing to your ears, but they have to get into your heart and soul as well. Achenu.
Achenu, Achenu. Thank you.
A short while ago, I gave a short shear to the folders. They had actually finished folding for the day, but they were nice enough to stick around for a Dvar Torah. I'd like to share that with you. I edited it down, and then we'll talk about other things. But have a listen.
At the very beginning of Parshat Bahar, you have that unusual pasuk that says, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Bahar Sinai Lemor. God spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai saying, and the Torah continues to detail the laws of Shemitah. Rashi asks the famous question, what is Har Sinai and Shemitah, what are they doing with each other? Meaning, everything was given at Har Sinai. Usually you find a very common pasuk, the most common pasuk in all of Torah, is Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying. Here it tells us where, as if we didn't know. So Rashi explains that we learn a principle of mitzvot and how they were transmitted by God to Moshe from this wording. The principle, first of all, that's being used to teach us this is when there's an exception to the rule, we learn not just about the exception, but we learn about everything in the rule. In other words, Shemitah is not mentioned in the account of the giving of the Torah in Parshat Yitro. There it talks about belief in God and not taking his name in vain and keeping Shabbos. So those mitzvot we know were Har Sinai. How do we know that a mitzvah like Shemitah, which is not on the list, is part of Har Sinai? Because the Torah says, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe b'Har Sinai lemor. Alright, how do we know that Sukkah is part of Har Sinai. It doesn't say Vayedaber Hashem Moshe b'Har Sinai leimor basuko teshvu shivat yamim. It just says Vayedaber Hashem Moshe leimor, etc., etc. There are more etc.s than there are things either on the list of the Aseret HaDibrot, which we know clearly, and this one exception, Shemitah. There is where this principle comes from. Called davar sheyatzal min haklal. Everything, anything that is singled out to teach us something, lo lilamed al atzmo yatza, it did not come to teach us only about itself, ela lilamed al haklal kulo yatza. It came to teach us about the whole rule. In other words, just like Shemitah, with its details, were given at Har Sinai. How do we know? Because it says, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe b'Har Sinai leimor. So too, all mitzvot in the Torah, with their details, were given at Har Sinai. You don't need a separate pasuk to tell us about sukkah and about matzah and about stealing and about whatever area of mitzvah there is. They're all part of Har Sinai. How do we know that? By this method of being taught Torah, that when the Torah singles something out, it was really teaching us about the whole rule, the whole shmir. That's one part of this. The other part is, all right, if you're telling me, which I accept, that we have what are called the Shlosh Esrei Midot Shahatorah Nidreshet Bohem, the 13 principles that teach us oral law from the written word, and one of those is that when you single something out, it teaches us about the whole rule, the whole group, fine. But why did the Torah choose to single out that particular rule? That's a secondary question. That it was going to choose something in order to teach us a lesson about everybody, I accept. Now I want to know, why choose that? Why not choose Sukkah, or why not choose something else? Why choose Shemitah? And that's encapsulated by that question, Ma Inyan Shemitah Eitzel Har Sinai. Not only what do we learn about all mitzvot from the use of the word Har Sinai for Shemitah, why pick on Shemitah? And I believe the answer is something that I say all the time, that we're dealing with a package deal from God. God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, give you the Torah, and bring you to Eretz Yisrael to live there. There is no subdividing this. You can't say, thanks for taking me out of Egypt, thanks for the Torah. Who needs Eretz Yisrael? You cannot say, well, I'll take Eretz Yisrael, but the Torah a little too tough. People do it. People do it. I was shocked the first time I heard someone say, well, we're not religious, but back when we lived in New York, we lit candles for Shabbos every week. Now that we came to live in Israel, we don't bother. We don't need it. We don't need it. It was a sign of identity, and they said, how can we preserve our Jewish identity? Oh, I know, we'll light Shabbos candles. Now they live in Israel, how do you preserve your Jewish identity? The blue and white flag. And they meant it. They meant it. And it was sad to hear, because the point of Shemitah at the beginning of the Sedra and throughout, you get to the Tochacha, for example, there it comes over heavy. You will be spit out of this land that I am bringing you to, says God, because you don't keep Shemitah. That doesn't only mean Shemitah, it means because you're not faithful. But the image of not keeping faith with God, and therefore not keeping hold on Eretz Yisrael, is because you didn't follow Shemitah, you'll be kicked out, the land will be without the Jewish people, and therefore it will get its Shemitah the hard way. The land will lie fallow, not because you followed the mitzvah. That's the sad part. The trick is, let it lie fallow, even when you live there and are flourishing there, and don't worry what will happen. That's the message. So, Ma'inyan Shemitah Eitzel Har Sinai, they belong together because what the old saying go, Eretz Yisrael Beli Torah, he kaguf beli neshama. Eretz Yisrael without Torah is like a body without a soul. But Torah without Eretz Yisrael is like a soul without a body. And the point is, you need them both. And that's what living in Eretz Yisrael means. This is where God intended us to live. What he appeared to Moshe, I say this all the time, at the first nevuah to Moshe was at the burning bush. He says in one pasuk, I have heard the cries of the people. I am going into Egypt to take them out in order to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Not, I'm going to take them out. Then, what am I going to do with them? Oh, I know. I'll bring them to... Doesn't say it like that. One pasuk, you got it there. When he later tells Moshe, now go tell the people what I tell you. It's v'lokachti v'hotzeti v'hitzalti v'go'alti. I'll take them out of Egypt. V'lokachti etchem li la'am. I will take them unto me as a nation. What does that mean? Torah. V'iti lachem le'elokim. I will be your God. Torah. That's matan Torah. Then, v'heveti, I will bring them to the land that I have promised their ancestors. V'natati, I will give them that land as their heritage, ani Hashem. That's the package deal. It's not dividable. Unfortunately, in practice, that's what we've done. We've divided it by saying, quote, I have everything I need for a full Torah life here in Muncie, Borough Park, Teaneck, Golders Green, whatever, and I've heard people say it. And I challenge them. I bait them. I say, everything? Everything. Shuls, yeah. Traditionally, the shul you go to and the shul you don't go to, right? Mikveh and schools and butcher shops and supermarkets with kosher stuff and restaurants. I remember somebody saying with pride, we have the first glatt kosher Japanese restaurant. You know that. So after they go through their whole litany as to all the wonderful things they have for a Torah life in wherever they live, I said, well, what about Eretz Yisrael? They said, what about it? I said, what do you mean, what about it? I said you have everything you need. Where's Eretz Yisrael? That happens to be a significant component of a Jewish Torah life. Oh, well, you know, not everything, you know, like that was a... And that's where it goes. So the question, Ma Inyan Shemitah Eitzel Har Sinai, how dare you even ask the question? Shemitah and Har Sinai, meaning laws of Eretz Yisrael and Har Sinai the Torah, they're hand in hand. What are you asking? What does one thing have to do with the other? You know, we sarcastically say, what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? Which is what my Indian Shemitah Eitzel Har Sinai has become to mean. When you say two things and they sound ridiculously joined because they say, what does one thing have to do with the other? You have a question. But when you're talking about mitzvah of living in Israel and following the Torah's laws for Eretz Yisrael and Har Sinai, where we got the whole body of Torah, how could you even ask what does one thing have to do with the other? They have everything to do with each other. That's the point. Yeah. Okay, I used to do this in a different way with my students, talking about 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. I said, what I want you to do is daven a little slower than you usually do. We'll do it together with more kavanah. And the extra cost in minutes, you will end up with a larger recess to play outside. How is that possible? You take more time to do this, and not at the expense of recess, but you get extra recess. I said, that's what you'll see. And I made, you know, the same kind of thing, and then I taught them, you know, that's what the Torah says. How do people understand, not kids, adults, that when you give tzedakah, it's not
your money
going to cost you. It will only reward you.
But it's not their money anyway. It's Hashem.
Fine. How many people really, really know that when it comes to giving? When it comes to spending for Shabbos, how illogical is it to say that when you spend a lot of money for Shabbos, don't worry about it cutting into your budget? When you spend money for food during the week, it's a budget item. When you spend money for food for Shabbat, it's not a budget item, because the reward for owning Shabbat is that you'll have more even to give. That's counterintuitive. People balk at it. People also look at their finances and they say, well, I can't afford it. And it takes a faith to say, yes, I can afford it. When the Torah says in this week, etc. And if you will ask, what should we eat in the eighth year after a Shemitah year and a Yovel year, what are we going to do? So the Mefarshim already see that as a problem, that you even are asking. Because God said, if he told you to do it, don't worry, he's not going to let you starve. If you're asking, then know that the blessing will be there to make the sixth year so bountiful that it'll cover those years. But you didn't even have to ask. You shouldn't have even had to ask. Is it acceptable to plant extra during the... I don't think there are any restrictions on planting unless you get right down close to the end of the year. But during the sixth year, you can do whatever you want. How you harvest that which grows during the seventh year has restrictions also. In other words, you can't say, mine, mine, mine.
I want to emphasize that Bahar B'chukotai, which are not always read together, have a particular bond between them, and it's almost as if at the beginning of Bahar, God presents the commands of Shemitah and Yovel, which have similar rules, and towards the middle of B'chukotai, God says, look, I gave you these instructions. I really expect you to follow them. I've told you all kind of wonderful things that are the rewards for following Shemitah and other rules like it. But I want you to also hear what happens to the people of Israel if you don't keep Shemitah. And we get the first of the two major tochacha, the reproach in the Torah. It's a very, very depressing kind of thing to hear when God has already said, do this, and we're supposed to do it because he said it. And then he said, not only that, but look at the reward that you will get for following the statutes. And that's certainly supposed to be enough. I mean, if we don't follow God because it's the right thing to do, then we follow him for the reward. But not to do it in either of those cases leads to that tochacha, which is a very, very heavy reproach and prophecy, really, of what happens when we don't toe the mark. We have to do that as individuals, and we have to do that as the people of Israel. I've said that a lot also, but I want to emphasize we are individual Jews, and we are part of the Jewish people. And both of those roles have obligations.
Gamedo mas
שגברה לתוצרה תהיין תיאבר שימח קולי ביום אקרא אלוקים דן ומדברה עדת שיטה לראש שיטה ולמה זה גיל זה בלעני זר שלא
You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Behar Bechukotai. You just heard a version of the Shabbat Day Zmira, the song Doror Yikra, by Ari Goldwag from an album called Simcha Belibi, Joy in My Heart. Nice Eidot Mizrach kind of flavor there, but I think a little blend with the Ashkenazi melody as well. I chose this particular Zmira. I like Zmirot in general for Torah Tidbits Audio since the show is broadcast first on a Thursday. We're already into the Shabbat preparation mode. But this one was chosen for the Parshat HaShavua. The word Dror, meaning freedom or liberty, should be familiar from the Liberty Bell. Should be familiar from the Torah, where we have in the beginning of Bahar about counting of 7 years, and then another 7 years, and seven periods of 7 years each, and you shall hallow the 50th year. It becomes the Jubilee year, Yovel, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants of it. It shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man to his family. The Yovel year, that particular phrase, Ukratem Dror La'aretz L'chol Yoshveha, proclaim liberty throughout the land, was borrowed for the Liberty Bell, and that's what it says on the Liberty Bell. It's nice to know that they have that part of the verse from Vayikra, from Parshat Behar. The term Dror is kind of rare in the Torah. And in the context of the Zmira for Shabbat, it's not referring to the Jubilee year. It is referring to Shabbat, which is also a day to proclaim freedom and liberty. Dror Yikra, definitely based on that verse, Ukratem Dror, and you shall proclaim Dror, a liberty. And here it's in the context of the rest and relaxation and enjoyment of Shabbat, which is a freedom from the labor and toil of the workaday week. And there's your connection. Speaking of the word drawer, it has another meaning in Hebrew, and that is a bird, specifically the sparrow. So I did a little checking on the internet about sparrows, and I came up with the following, which I think is kind of interesting. The sparrow originally is an old world bird. That means Europe, the Middle East area, the Mediterranean area, and we've got loads of them here in Israel. It was not known in the New World, North America, until 1850, when it was purposely imported by people who thought that the sparrow would help combat a certain worm that was damaging trees in Central Park. It was imported into Brooklyn, I think 8 pairs of sparrow. The bird became so prolific that today there are more sparrows in the United States than all other songbirds put together. The sparrow is particularly called a songbird or a perching bird. It's a major subdivision of the class of birds. More sparrows, I read once, I can't find the source, that it was the second or the third most populous bird in the world. But it is remarkable how new it is to the United States, to North America, and it is a significant pest because of its habit of eating grain and fruit. Just thought you'd like to know that. On another note, I mentioned that next Tuesday night, Wednesday, is Yom Yerushalayim. I saw a little item on the internet today of a significant protest against Israel's celebrating 40 years of the reunification of Jerusalem, that we have occupied Arab lands and usurped them from their place. This is one of the lies that is perpetuated throughout the world, and we, the Jewish people, as well as non-Jews who also feel and agree that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people and that Jerusalem should be the united, undisputed capital of the state of Israel and, in essence, of the Jewish people, need to strengthen themselves in this resolve in the face of different opinions, we'll say, around the world. I've read what I'm about to read in the past. It's amazing how this piece was produced first in 1969. That's a long time ago already, 38 years ago. It appeared, I think, in August of that year in a newspaper long defunct called the Israel Times. It was, at the time, an effort to crack into the English-speaking newspaper world that was owned exclusively by the Jerusalem Post. Be that as it may, this editorial, in the form of a letter to the world from Jerusalem, written by someone with a pen name Eliezer Ben Israel, Yisrael, today is as fresh and as powerful, in my opinion, as it was when it first came out. And we need to send this letter and this message to the world over and over again, and we need it for ourselves as well. I am not a creature from another planet, as you seem to believe. I am a Jerusalemite, like yourselves, a man of flesh and blood. I am a citizen of my city, an integral part of my people. I have a few things to get off my chest. Because I am not a diplomat, I do not have to mince words. I do not have to please you or even persuade you. I owe you nothing. You did not build this city. You did not live in it. You did not defend it when they came to destroy it, and we will be damned if we will let you take it away. There was a Jerusalem before there was a New York, when Berlin, Moscow, London, and Paris were miasmal forest and swamp. There was a thriving Jewish community here. It gave something to the world which you nations have rejected ever since you established yourselves, a humane moral code. Here the prophets walked, their words flashing like forked lightning. Here a people who wanted nothing more than to be left alone fought off waves of heathen would-be conquerors, bled and died on the battlements, hurled themselves into the flames of their burning temple rather than surrender, and when finally overwhelmed by sheer numbers and led away into captivity, swore that before they forgot Jerusalem, they would see their tongues cleave to their palates, their right arms wither. For two pain-filled millennia, while we were your unwelcomed guests, we prayed daily to return to this city. Three times a day we petitioned the Almighty, gather us from the four corners of the world, bring us upright to our land, return in mercy to Jerusalem, thy city, and dwell in it as thou promised. On every Yom Kippur and Passover we fervently voice our hope that next year would find us in Jerusalem. Your inquisitions, pogroms, expulsions, the ghettos into which you jammed us, your forced baptisms, your quota systems, your genteel anti-Semitism, and the final unspeakable horror, the Holocaust, and worse, your terrifying disinterest in it, all these have not broken us. They may have sapped what little moral strength you still possessed, but they forged us into steel. Do you think that you can break us now after all we have been through? Do you really believe that after Dachau and Auschwitz we are frightened of your threats of blockades and sanctions? We have been to hell and back, a hell of your making. What more could you possibly have in your arsenal that could scare us? I have watched this city bombarded twice by nations calling themselves civilized. In 1948, while you looked on apathetically, I saw women and children blown to smithereens, after we agreed to your request to internationalize the city. It was a deadly combination that did the job. British officers, Arab gunners, and American-made cannons. And then the savage sacking of the old city, the willful slaughter, the wanton destruction of every synagogue and religious school, the desecration of Jewish cemeteries, the sale by a ghoulish government of tombstones for building materials, for poultry runs, army camps, even latrines. And you never said a word. You never breathed the slightest protest when the Jordanians shut off the holiest of our places, the Western Wall, in violation of the pledges they had made after the war. A war they waged, incidentally, against the decision of the United Nations. Not a murmur came from you whenever the legionnaires in their spiked helmets casually opened fire upon our citizens from behind the walls. Your heart bled when Berlin came under siege. You rushed your airlift to save the gallant Berliners. But you did not send 1 ounce of food when Jews starved in besieged Jerusalem. You thundered against the wall which the East Germans ran through the middle of the German capital, but not one peep out of you about that other wall, the one that tore through the heart of Jerusalem. And when the same thing happened 20 years later and the Arabs unleashed a savage, unprovoked bombardment of the holy city again, did any of you do anything? The only time you came to life was when the city was at last reunited. Then you wrung your hands and spoke loftily of justice and the need for the Christian quality of turning the other cheek. The truth is, and you know it deep inside your gut, you would rather the city be destroyed than have it governed by Jews. No matter how diplomatically you phrase it, the age-old prejudices seep out of every word. If our return to the city has tied your theology in knots, perhaps you had better re-examine your catechisms. After what we have been through, we are not passively going to accommodate ourselves to the twisted idea that we are to suffer eternal homelessness until we accept your Savior. For the first time since the year 70, there is now complete religious freedom for all in Jerusalem. For the first time since the Romans put a torch to the temple, everyone has equal rights. You prefer to have some more equal than others. We loathe the sword, but it was you who forced us to take it up. We crave peace, but we are not going back to the peace of 1948 as you would like us to. We are home. It has a lovely sound for a nation you have willed to wander over the face of the globe. We are not leaving. We are redeeming the pledge made by our forefathers. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Next year, and the year after, and after, and after, until the end of time, in Jerusalem. I probably have read this letter hundreds of times, and I just get a chill every time I read it. It is, to me, a perfect need of chizuk, strengthening our resolve that Jerusalem, and really all of Eretz Yisrael, be for the Jewish people. Every time I pass the protesters at Kikar Paris up the block from the Israel Center, Paris Square, France Square, whatever it's called, and they say, Di le kibush, enough of occupation, end the occupation. I agree with that wholeheartedly. The occupation is the Arab occupation of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. I am not afraid to say that, because this is where we belong, and this land belongs to the Jewish people. We have always been willing to allow non-Jews who are friendly towards us, favorably disposed, who want to live here under Jewish rule, to live here. It has never been a goal of the Jewish people to rid the country of non-Jews. But that's the condition. It has to be people who are friendly towards us, people who want, as we do, to live together in harmony and peace. Not people who are ill-bent on our destruction. That, of course, never seems to be what the Arabs want. And that's why the situation is what the situation is. But first and foremost, Jews in general and the leaders of the Jewish people in particular have to believe the truth of this that I've been saying. By the way, anybody who would like a copy of this letter to the world from Jerusalem, if you email me at tt@ou.org, I'll be glad to send you a copy by return email. And don't think this is only a Yom Yerushalayim speech that I'm giving. It's a Parshat HaShavua related thing, fits right into the weekly portion. Parshat Bahar talks about Yovel, talks about the ownership of the land being God's, and the command, V'ha'aretz lo timacher litzmitut. A Jew is not allowed to sell or give the land away. Ramban Nachmanides actually spells this out by saying that we may not sell or give any of the land of Israel into the hands of non-Jews. Sadly, we have done that, and the government is contemplating doing more of it, and it's a terrible, terrible thing to do. It is forbidden and certainly destructive for us to give away any of the land of Israel. If I haven't said it enough, let me reiterate. The gift by God of the land of Israel to our ancestors and to their descendants, us, is not unconditional. It depends upon the package deal that I've referred to of accepting and following the Torah and mitzvot. If we are faithful to God, the gift stays. When we turn our back on God, one of the things that he does, one of the many things he does, is to expel us from the land. But in theory, this is where we are, this is where we belong, the land belongs to us, we must behave in the appropriate way to keep that so, and then we can take the promises of the Torah that we will truly live in peace and tranquility within our land, and that if an enemy has other ideas, we will be able to successfully repel that enemy with ease. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful, special Yom Yerushalayim in celebration of 40 years since the Six-Day War, 40 years since the reunification of Yerushalayim. L'hishtabeah.